following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
People, that thou wouldst gladden the hearts of thy people as we learn to not only to read thy word, but also to understand it. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us principles by which we may know the significance of the words which thou hast spoken unto Zion. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Chris, I realize that if I had a detailed syllabus in front of me that I wouldn't have to ask you this question, but what lesson number are we on? Number 13, so we're just starting a new tape. Okay. We're going to be talking about that third leg of dispensationalism today, what's sometimes referred to as the parenthesis theory of the church. If you'll turn on the slide projector, remember now that the three legs of dispensationalism, that upon which it must stand, consist of a literal, and by literal we mean really just a wooden literal interpretation of prophecy. Secondly, a radical distinction between Israel and the church. We've dealt with both of those legs, and now today we begin that third leg, and perhaps we can even finish today, which is called the parenthesis theory, of the church. Now here's what we mean by parenthesis theory. In fact, one of the dispensational authors, Lewis Berry Chafer, maintains that parenthesis isn't strong enough of a word. And he says the reason is that a parenthesis has at least something to do with that which goes before and that which comes after. Even though it's a side thought, it does have something to do with what it's stuck in the middle of. He says the church age has nothing whatsoever to do with what goes before and what comes after. So he prefers the term intercalation. I-N-T-E-R-C-A-L-A-T-I-O-N. No, it's not on the board yet. So the parenthesis theory of the church is saying this, and let me suggest to you that the parenthesis theory of the church follows logically from that literal interpretation of prophecy and from the radical distinction between Israel and the church. If we allow the first two to be true, if we say, okay, let's tune up our thinking now so that leg number one and leg number two are true, what follows from that? Well, we have to take every time in the Old Testament one of the prophets refers to Zion, we have to understand that as meaning Har Zion in Jerusalem, and nowhere else and no other people. It has to refer to that and that alone. Okay. So now, as the prophets look forward and speak about Zion, they can't be speaking about the church. They're talking about a mountain in Jerusalem. Do you see how that literal interpretation of prophecy is going to cause the parenthesis theory to come about? And then the radical distinction between Israel and the church means that those prophets that have to, those prophecies in the Old Testament, all of which have to do with the kingdom, are for either that time when Christ was offering the kingdom, or that time when the kingdom will actually be imposed at some future time. So that period of time between, well, for most dispensationalists, it's that period of time between Pentecost, defining one end, the terminus ad quo, and the pre-tribulation rapture, defining the terminus ad quem, the end from which and the end to which, okay, the first end and the latter end. That defines the church age. The prophets knew nothing about it. The illustration that generally is used is that of two mountain peaks. And as the prophets looked into the future, they saw two mountain peaks and had no knowledge at all of the valley that lay in between. That valley being the church age. So that means that nothing in Old Testament prophecy can refer to the church age. Now, I want you to understand that this is an unassailable position. Now, what I mean by unassailable is not that it's true, but that it is self-contained. It is a system that you can't get into from the outside. you have to go under it and knock out the props. And what are the props again? Literal interpretation of Scripture, a radical distinction between Israel and the church, and the parenthesis theory or intercalation theory of the church. And we've dealt with the first two in previous lessons. This afternoon, we'll deal with the third. Next slide, please. Yes, go ahead. I'll take questions as we go. Speak as loudly as you can.
Okay, when you say it cannot be assailed, are you meaning because it's kind of it's self-defining?
Yes. Yeah, when I say unassailable, what I mean is that it is a system all unto itself, that it is self-consistent. I don't mean that it's correct. I simply mean it's self-consistent, that it's not internally inconsistent, although the more consistent it is, the more hyper-dispensational, the more Bullingerite it becomes. Yes, sir?
By the fact that the Bible does not make reference to it, by the prophets, you're saying, there's nothing that you can use to assail it with.
Right. Anything that we use to assail it in the New Testament, the answer is, oh, well, that's New Testament Scripture. Anything that we use in the Old Testament to assail it, oh, well, you're just interpreting that in accordance with your covenantal presuppositions. You're not coming to Scripture empty-headed.
Right.
So, here we have some definition on the board. The parenthesis theory of the church. According to this theory, the church age is an unforeseen parenthesis or interjection or intercalation, whatever word you care to use, in God's essentially Jewish program. Okay, essentially God's program is with the Jews. That's what I mean by Jewish. Now, during Christ's ministry, he offered the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, he offered the kingdom to the Jews during his earthly ministry in the Gospels. If the Jews had not rejected Christ's kingdom offer, the Jewish kingdom, also known as the millennium, would have begun at Christ's first coming. Now think about this. This is salvation without a cross. I want you to understand the manner in which this, by implication, I don't mean to say or even to imply that people who are dispensationalists are by that very fact unbelievers. I don't mean that. But that the theory, when carried to its proper implications, undermines the cross. It undermines the evangelical understanding of the purpose of the cross. Was Christ slain before the foundation of the world? Yeah, see, and this idea that if the Jews had accepted him, oh, well, but God foreknew that they wouldn't. Yes, sir. The question is Calvinism inherently anti-Calvinistic? I think John Gerstner would answer that yes. John Gerstner has some very strong words in his book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And that's in reference to a book by C.I. Schofield called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, in which Schofield used that phrase in 2 Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth, meaning you have to divide the Bible into its proper dispensational compartments. And so Gerstner's book is titled Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And in that he maintains that, yes, it is impossible, Gerstner says, and I think he makes a compelling case. He maintains that it's impossible to be both a Calvinist in its historically understood sense and a dispensationalist. Of course, what they do is they redefine the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? Well, since they did reject the kingdom offer, at least according to this theory, since they did reject the kingdom offer, here's what happened. God interjected the church age. The kingdom will pick up again after the pre-tribulational rapture. Now remember, dispensationalists are not merely premillennialists. There are many premillennialists who are not dispensational. We need to be careful that we don't confuse those two things, because the dispensationalists themselves confuse them, maintaining that the only way one can be a consistent premillennial is by being dispensational. That's simply not true, as George Alden Ladd would be happy to testify. So the kingdom will pick up again after the pre-tribulational rapture. Thus, no Old Testament prophecy can refer directly to the church age. Okay? If you don't get anything else in your notes, get that. No Old Testament prophecy can refer directly to the church age. If it does, then it's not a parenthesis, it's part of God's foreseen plan. Right? According to this, God did foresee the church age, but he didn't let the prophets in on it. He did foreknow that the Jews would reject the kingdom, but he didn't let the prophets in on it. I suppose because he didn't want to give them bad ideas. Now, the parenthesis theory, we maintain, is the inevitable result of the teachings that Old Testament prophecy must have a literal-only fulfillment. We don't deny a literal fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy, do we? What we deny is a literal-only fulfillment, and that the church is radically distinct from Israel and was first revealed to Paul in his prison epistles. So we do agree that Old Testament prophecy has a literal fulfillment, many of them, but what we deny is that all Old Testament prophecy must be fulfilled in a wooden, literal way. Nevertheless, we maintain that this parenthesis theory of the church, this idea that the church age was somehow interjected into God's real plan, really is a direct result of the other two teachings, the other two legs. So here's the key question as I'm going to set it forth. This is the way I would set it forth. This is the way I have set it forth and do set it forth to dispensationalists, certainly if not on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. Here's the key question that has to be answered with respect to the parenthesis theory of the church. Does the Christian church fulfill, or does it interrupt the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions concerning Israel? Now, this is where the dispensationalist and the covenantalist disagree. And this is the key question. The key question is, does the church fulfill the Old Testament predictions, or does it interrupt the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions? That's the only difference, right? Between the parenthesis theory of the church and what they characterize as the replacement theory. Why do they call it the replacement theory? Because the church has replaced Israel. Okay, we've done a lot of defining. Shall we stop and make sure we understand our terms at this point? What do we mean by parenthesis? An interruption, an unforeseen development in the history of redemption. Not that it's unforeseen by God. They would not say that. They don't believe in a finite God. It was not unforeseen by God. It was unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets. So it's unforeseen in that regard.
Well, they believe in a finite God in that he did not direct those events, I guess.
Well, I don't want to put words in their mouths. I don't think they would say that. I hope they wouldn't say that. I hope they wouldn't say that. Yes. I'm not sure if you could characterize the majority of dispensationalists as Arminians. I think I could draw you a table, and on the y-axis of the table, we would have the 5 points, T-U-L-I-P. And then on the x-axis of the table, we would have the Calvinist position, the Arminian position, and the dispensational position. And I think that you would see that the dispensational position, believe it or not, varies from both the Calvinist and the Arminian position. Yes?
How do we resolve Christ offering the kingdom?
How do we resolve Christ?
How do we resolve Christ offering the kingdom with a good intent that it should be accepted, knowing that corrupt man would never accept it, corrupt Jews would never accept it? Was that just for the glorifying of God's justice, of His wrath?
Well, okay, the question is, how do we justify a sincere offer of the kingdom, I guess?
That's where I'm boggling right now.
Yeah. Well, I'm not convinced that the dispensationalist would use those terms, a sincere offer of the kingdom. And of course, I would disagree altogether with whether Christ even offered the kingdom. I think I can find you places in the Gospels where the people wanted to make Him king and He wouldn't let them. So, did He offer the kingdom? Did He offer Himself as king, is another way of saying it? Yes. Yes, He did. Not only that, but He became king. He imposed Himself as king. He is now king, and that kingdom continues to exist. But you see, the kingdom that the Jews were looking for and the kingdom that the dispensationalists look for is not the kingdom that the Bible describes. No, not yet.
Your house is left unto you desolate.
Yes.
You didn't know what belonged to your peace. You didn't recognize Him.
That's right. They didn't recognize Him as Messiah. And the reason they didn't recognize Him as Messiah or as king is because they were looking for an altogether different kind of king than what He is.
So we're wrong to think that it could ever have been any other way, but that they should reject Him.
Yes, that's correct.
Yeah. Okay.
That's correct. You see, and this is one of the differences, and I'll just, since you asked the question about Arminianism, I'll just deal with T for a moment, okay? Okay, with respect to total depravity, the Calvinist maintains that man is depraved in all of his parts. Okay, that means that my mind is under the dominion of sin, my affections are under the dominion of sin, and my will is under the dominion of sin. Okay, and Arminian would say, well, now wait a minute. Men are sinners, but it's because they have a really bad example going before them and their fathers and their grandfathers and so on back to Adam. But man could basically be a sinner or not a sinner. He's kind of in neutral, or at least that's the Pelagian view of things. The dispensationalist, on the other hand, maintains that man is not totally depraved, because his will is still free. His understanding is under the dominion of sin. His affections are under the dominion of sin. But his will is free to choose as he will. So now, relating that back to how did the Jews reject Christ? Well, because they had free will. So it's Arminian in the sense that it's free will, and yet it's not altogether Arminian either. They agree that man is not simply under the influence of sin, he's under the dominion of sin, where he is under the dominion of sin. But that his will is still free. His will is not under the dominion of sin, according to the dispensationalist. Now, that's not true of every last dispensationalist, but it's true pretty much across the board. Yes? Well, you know, we can argue metaphysics, but the fact of it is, whether it's mediated by the understanding and affections, or whether it's direct, the will always chooses to be under the dominion of sin.
Right. And what I'm saying is, given that, I don't see the distinction you're drawing between the Calvinist and the dispensationalist, because if the affections were under the dominion of sin, and if the will followed the affections, the result would.
Well, I'm not sure that you're representing dispensationalism correctly, because I believe that dispensationalism would say that that the will is free to choose good or to choose evil. And of course, I would I would put forth Romans 8, 7, and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, not only won't be, but can't be. And so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't happen. In other words, regeneration is necessary. I would go back to John 3:3 and John 3:5. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But we're going to get to that in a moment, because the dispensationalist gets around that by making a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We'll get to that in just a moment, because that's an important distinction. They have to make it, and we have to take it away from them. But we can, easily enough. Yes.
Parable in Matthew 22, where Jesus is talking about preparing a wedding feast.
Yes.
And he bids the servant to go out and get the guests to come, and they reject.
Compel them. Yeah.
Compel them.
Right.
And they reject. And then he.
Yeah, the original, the ones who were originally invited turned down the invitation.
Right.
Right.
And he goes to the highways and the byways and gets.
Right.
And there's even some lady dressed that doesn't have a wedding garment.
Right. In my opinion, that's exactly what it's talking about. And the question was, do you think that might be talking about the Jews rejecting Christ? I think that's exactly what it's talking about. Yes?
Just a short question. So would it be correct to say that they had to reject him because of their corrupt nature, and the only thing that would have allowed them to accept him in a spiritual manner as Messiah was predicated upon him having died?
Yes.
Sort of becomes a non-question.
Well, yeah, it becomes one of those logical conundrums, right? When you think of it that way. But the fact of it is, here's the way we need to think of it: that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Right? So that's the way we have to think of it: that he came into the world to die.
That seems like a pretty significant error.
Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. It's quite a significant error. It's the same error. Now think about this. The dispensationalist is making the same error that the Jew of Christ's day made. That's a significant error. He's right. And again, I'm paraphrasing John Gerstner, but John Gerstner says it's such a fundamental error that it overthrows the gospel. He's a lot harder on them than I am. Next slide. I want you to take a look at a couple of passages in the New Testament that seem to me to be significant, where we have the New Testament people of God referred to with the same terminology as the Old Testament people of God. If I haven't glued the pages of my Bible together, we'll do that. In Titus 2:14, we read this. He's talking about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Okay, you see that? Now, that doesn't mean he wants us to be strange. What that means by peculiar people is he's referring back to Old Testament references to where Israel was called his peculiar people. So now, if the church is being made into his peculiar people, do you see the basis that we have for, again, what is sometimes characterized as replacement theology? Who are his peculiar people now?
Church.
Yeah, the church, us. So if you look, I've got the references up there. We've spent some time on questions. I'm going to go ahead and just give you the references. Those who are watching on tape can rewind, I guess, and listen to me say it several times. But Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, and Deuteronomy 26:18. You that are sitting here have it on your slide up here. And then, too, if you'll look up the two other New Testament passages that are up there, Ephesians 1:14, 1 Peter 2:9, you'll see once again how in the New Testament the titles and terms by which the Old Testament people are known are applied to the church. And this is without even adducing Hebrews 12:22, right? You're come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, I was told by someone when I adduced that passage to show him, he just threw up his hands at that point and says, well, it's just obvious in the way you're interpreting that that you don't understand dispensational truth. Well, no, I do understand it, but I don't agree with it. You know, I don't think it's truth. But that was as close to an answer as I've ever gotten. Quite honestly, Hebrews 12:22, it cannot be explained in terms of a parenthesis theory of the church. In Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. See, again, all of these are phrases that refer to the Old Testament people. 1 Peter 2:9, in which Peter refers to us as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Kingdom of priests, right? Exodus 19:5, kingdom of priests. A royal priesthood. It's significant that Old Testament Israel was referred to as a kingdom of priests. The New Testament church is referred to as a kingdom of priests. But the dispensationalist tells us that one of the differences between the two dispensations is that today we have the priesthood of every believer, and in the Old Testament they didn't have that. All right, let's drop down to the next division. Let's examine the prophecies, right? And let's see if we can find how many prophecies. Now let's think about this. The dispensationalist is making a universal statement, isn't he? He's making a statement of the variety none, right? What are the two quantifiers that are universals?
All
and none. That's right. So if he were to make the statement all Old Testament prophecies refer to the church, how many would we have to find that don't refer to the church? One, okay? But if he makes a statement, none of the Old Testament prophecies refer to the church, then how many do we need to find to prove him wrong? Still, just one. We only have to find one contrary to prove a universal statement false. Right? Y'all remember Logic 101? Okay. So, let's look for one. Let's see if we can find one. Because the moment that we have found one, what have we done? We have falsified his statement. Okay, so first of all, let's look at prophecies. And I've just got the letters up there, IAW. Anybody know what that stands for? That's right. Prophecies in accordance with the Mosaic economy. If any of you were to ever actually look at my notes, I know some of you have. My notes are basically just a page of abbreviations. I know what they mean. And IAW is one of them. IAW means in accordance with. So prophecies that are in accordance with the Mosaic economy. And here's what we mean by that. When we say that a prophecy is in accordance with the Mosaic economy, we mean that the prophecy speaks about a time when a Mosaic sacrifice is going to be offered, when a Mosaic ceremony is going to be performed, when a Mosaic rite is going to be brought about. That's in accordance with the Mosaic economy. That's what we mean by that. By the way, the word that I'm using up here, economy, is a transliteration of the Greek word that's translated dispensation. So, if you want to say in accordance with the Mosaic dispensation, that's okay too, as long as you understand what a dispensation is. Look at Hosea 3:5. afterward shall the children of Israel return. Who's going to return afterward?
Children.
The children of Israel. And seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness. When? In the latter days. So now, they're going to seek the Lord, and they're going to do it how? They're going to do it by seeking a particular king. And who is that king going to be? Well, if we take it literally, who's it going to be? If we take it in a wooden, literal manner, it has to be David resurrected from the dead. See, this puts some feet on Peter's statement on the day of Pentecost that David's not yet risen from the dead. So if they're going to seek after David their king, when are they going to do that? Well, according to the dispensationalist, they're going to do it during the millennium. But he's got a problem here. Who's going to be on the throne of the world during the millennium, according to the dispensationalist? So, David their king isn't David their king. Okay? So they're going to seek the Lord, and who? Who are they going to seek? If they're not going to seek David, they're going to seek the greater David, aren't they? The one to whom David's life points as a type. Who is that? But when are people seeking Christ? Now. But if people are seeking Christ now, we have a prophecy here given in Mosaic terms, of kingship, of David being on a throne and so forth, in Mosaic terms, of the children of Israel, the latter days and so forth. All those are Mosaic terms referring to when? We would say the church age. Now, I understand that the dispensationalist is going to disagree with this, because the very moment he sees this, he's going to start talking about a millennium. Right? He's going to take the millennium spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, and he's going to superimpose that back here on Hosea 3:5. He's not going to let us ever take a New Testament scripture and use it to interpret the Old Testament. But he's going to take Revelation 20, 4 through 6, and impose it on the entire Old Testament. Amos 9:11. The thing that's nice about Amos 9:11 is we have an inspired interpretation of this. We don't have to guess what this means. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of who? Of whom? Of David, that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, of all the who? Heathen which are called by the name of Edom, called by whom? By my name, called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days will come that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, he that soweth seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall met. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and I will plant them upon their hills, and so forth. Now, if we were to return to Acts chapter 15 for an inspired interpretation of this passage, when would we find out that this passage is talking about? Right now, the time in which the Gentiles are being brought into the church. That's how Amos here characterizes the church age, as being the tabernacle of David being built up again and the captives of the people of Israel being building up the waste cities. Amos characterizes it this way, but if in fact James was inspired in his interpretation of Amos, then that's referring to the millennium, church age. But if it's referring to the church age, then there is at least one Old Testament prophecy that refers to the church age. And if there is one, then that means that there is not none. And I did mean the double negative. Okay. and then we can look at others, but we'll move on. Do you get the key idea here, what we're doing? We're looking at Old Testament passages that speak in Mosaic terms. Probably the most important one is where Isaiah talks about the temple being, Ezekiel talks about the temple being built in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And that's, again, that's for another day. But the thing is, whether we're talking about Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Daniel, whether we're talking about Amos or any of the Old Testament prophets, if we look to the New Testament for an inspired interpretation of these phrases like the tabernacle of David, the house of David, if we look for David, my king, if we look for all these things, what do we find? We find that the New Testament authors do, in fact, relate them to New Testament, again, for lack of a better term, church age. That's a dispensational term. I don't like it, but in order to relate to them, we have to talk something of the same language. I don't like the word church age because the church began on the 23rd of October, 4004 BC. Why did I say that? Next portion. Okay. If there are some prophecies that are in accordance with the Mosaic economy, there are also other prophecies that transcend the Mosaic economy. And I've given you a couple of examples, for example, in Jeremiah 17:26. And here we have to compare a couple of places. And what is our prime directive? What is the key rule, the number one rule with respect to hermeneutics? What interprets Scripture? Scripture. So we look at Jeremiah 17:26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountain and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Well, that sounds like it's really in terms of the Mosaic economy, doesn't it? That it's in accordance with the Mosaic economy. Don't you see all the Judah, Jerusalem, Benjamin, the plain, the mountains, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the meat offerings, and so forth? But if we back up to Jeremiah 3:16, and it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Now, what is that talking about? Is that talking about anything up to 70 AD? Is that talking about anything that exists in the dispensational millennium? No, in fact, no less a dispensationalist than Lewis Berry Chafer maintains in his 8-volume systematic theology that the millennium will be characterized as a return to Judaism. And that the sacrifices will be reinstituted. He says, as a memorial. Well, of course, I maintain that's all they ever were. But nevertheless, the dispensationalist, the consistent classical dispensationalist, maintains that there will be sacrifices, there will be an Ark of the Covenant in the millennium. And that there was right up until AD 70. So precisely, what period of time is Jeremiah referring to in Jeremiah 3:16 if he's not referring to what they call the church age? And yet, later on in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, he uses the language of the Mosaic economy to describe that which he knows won't exist. Now, I'm assuming he's read his own prophecies. We see the same thing set forth in Isaiah 19, Malachi chapter 1, and the most startling prophecy probably in the entirety of the Old Testament, and Lord willing, we'll get to that in the next year or so. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3, he that killeth an ox, what's the point of killing an ox? Not just so you can have hamburger. What's the point of killing an ox? A sacrifice. He that killeth an ox will be as if he slew a man. And he that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. There is a day coming in which these very things that God has appointed will be abominations to the Lord. That's a startling prophecy. Then if you drop down to verses 20 through 24, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. What's going to be brought as offerings? The heathen are going to be brought as an offering. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites. Now that's altogether out of accordance with the Mosaic economy. Can you imagine the Jews as they hear this prophecy of Isaiah? No wonder they sawed him in half. This made them as angry as when Jesus said the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit. As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Well, that's almost like he's quoting Jesus, except Jesus is quoting him. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Isn't that an amazing prophecy? Yes.
How do you see that as being the Gentiles?
Where?
Didn't you say the heathen? That's the heathen coming in? Verse 20?
Yeah, out of all nations.
Okay, but he says all your brethren?
Yes, but 66 also refers to the nations in verse 19, the nations to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, to those who draw the bow, to Tubal, to Javan, to the isles afar off, those who have not heard of my fame, and so forth. So leading up to that, he tells us who he's talking about. That's right. And then also in Isaiah 19:19, you may remember, we go back to that. Remember, he was going to make Israel the third part. He says, now I'm going to have three nations that I'm going to call my nation. Israel is going to be the third part, but also Egypt and also Assyria. Now let's place ourselves now in Isaiah's day. What nation was Israel born out of? When God drew them out of captivity, what nation were they drawn out of? Egypt. And now Israel, the northern kingdom, has been carried away captive by what other nation? Assyria. And here's God's prediction. The very ones from which I've had to release you in the past, the very ones who have held you captive and who have held you down in the past, the very ones who hated me and hated you because of me in the past, are going to be sharing with you in my inheritance. Isn't that marvelous? So many times we go back and we read Isaiah as though we knew what he was talking about. Well, we need to go back and read Isaiah as though we were one of the people living in the day that Isaiah was speaking to. And it's a startling. I don't know how startling. Marvelous. Wonderful. Prediction. And then prophetic notes of biblical universalism, the next section. Prophetic notes of biblical universalism. Joel 2:28, I want to come back to that one. You all know what Joel 2:28 says in that latter day, or in the afterward day, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, their young men shall dream dreams, and so forth. Isaiah 40, verse 5, Isaiah 66:23, Psalm 65:2, Psalm 145:21, Isaiah 19:24, Zechariah 9:7. We could go on and on and on. there are notes of biblical universalism. By biblical universalism, I don't mean that everybody will be saved, but that men from every tongue and kindred and nation and tribe will be saved. That's what I mean by a biblical universalism. Yet, for all that, the prophets did not introduce the fundamental distinctions between the Old and New Testament economies. They predicted those days, but they didn't introduce those days. Here's what I mean by that. Turn to Malachi, the last prophet, and very near the last of his prophecy. Here's what he encourages them. Go ahead and drop down one more. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So the idea there of the Mosaic economy, and by that I include the temple, the 613 mitzvot, both the positive and negative commandments and precepts and statutes having to do with the Levitical priesthood, having to do with the sacrifices, the offerings, and so forth. Malachi tells them, go on, keep on remembering those things, keep on doing those things. I'm talking about a day, look at this, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great, I will do that, but meantime, what do? You remain in the economy that you're in. So the prophets knew about the coming economy. He spoke about Elijah. He spoke about the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, or the dreadful day of the Lord, and turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. He talked about that day, but he didn't introduce it ahead of time. The prophets waited for the fullness of time. And when was that? When Christ came in the flesh. And then the ordinances that were against us, what did he do? He nailed them to his cross. I said I wanted to come back to Joel 2:28. If you'll change out. Generally speaking, I'm using this as a typical example. This is Merle Unger. He's no better or no worse than any other. He happens to be one that I have. In Joel 2:28, or really he's dealing with 23 through 28, and comparing that with Acts 2:16 and 17, what Merle Unger is trying to deal with is the modern tongues movement a valid fulfillment of Joel 2:28? Or for that matter, of Acts 2:16 and 17? So we need to understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the charismatic movement, the gift of tongues, and so forth. In fact, that's the name of the book, The New Testament Teaching on Tongues. But here's what he says. Now listen to this. These are people who are wooden literalists, right? He says, this is that means nothing more than this is an illustration of that. Well, so much for wooden literalism when it doesn't fit our preconceived notions. He says, in the reference, there is not the slightest hint at a continued fulfillment during the church age or a coming fulfillment toward the end of the church age. The reference is solely in an illustrative sense to Jewish listeners at Pentecost. Remember, they have to make that important distinction between Jewish listeners, Gentile listeners. Fulfillment, listen carefully, fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is still future and awaits Christ's second coming in glory and a copious outpouring, ushering in kingdom blessing. End quote. Now, what's he saying? He's saying this isn't really that. This is kind of like that. This is really illustrative of that. But that remains in the future. This is something similar. It has some good illustrative value, but it isn't that. Do you see that? You don't see that.
No, I see it.
You see that. You're shaking your head in unbelief.
Yeah.
Well, what I wanted to point out to you is the extent to which, and again, Unger, I'm not picking on him. Unger is typical of the extent to which dispensationalists will go to avoid a clear teaching of Scripture that contradicts their system. Now, the only reason that's important is because that's what they accuse us of. Well, there's more involved, I guess. There are other reasons why it's important. But the key significance is that. A couple of other things that I wanted to say about the kingdom of the Gospels, that is, the manner in which the term kingdom is used in the Gospels. Next slide, please. I want us to turn to 1 Samuel 2:10. And, of course, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, what you have is Hannah's prayer and what sometimes is referred to as Hannah's song. And I'm sorry, did somebody say something? Somebody have a question? In verse 10, here's what she says. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his... What's the next word you have? His king. And exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, in the day that Hannah was singing, or the day that Hannah was praying, how many kings had there been in Israel so far? None. And there wouldn't be until her son anointed both the first king of Israel and the second king of Israel, both Saul and David. But here she's introducing the concept of a king in this song. Do you see that? Well, there was Hannah's song or Hannah's prayer has a redemptive significance. We see the nation of Israel moving forward from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. Because the Lord has judged, and now he will anoint his king. I mean, that's not the only thing that Hannah's prayer is doing, but I want us to see that that's one of the things that her prayer is doing. She is predicating or predicting or both that the history of redemption is going to be moving forward from one phase to another. Okay. Do you all have 1 Samuel 2:10 open?
Yes.
Do you see what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Did you ever see that significance before?
No.
Yeah, sometimes we just read past things, don't we?
We
say, well, yeah, king, I know all about kings. You know, Israel had kings, you know, and Jesus is a king and so forth. I know all about kings. I'll just read on now. But again, what would the people who heard Hannah's prayer, who heard Hannah's song, have thought when they heard her praying about a king? They said, what are you talking about? This is Israel. We don't have any kings. Okay, well now, in that context, let's move forward to the New Testament, especially in Luke. The angel said unto her, this is her being Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. I mean 1,000 years. And of his kingdom there shall be an end only after 1,000 years. That's not what the angel said, is it? No, the angel said forever. So he's going to reign. God's going to give him the throne of who? David. Now, let's go back to Hosea 3:5. If they're going to seek after David the king, who are they going to have to seek after? If the angel's right, they're going to have to seek after Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has the throne of the King David. Right, I want to come back. Let's look at 69, verse 69, and then come back. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, that's verse 68, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of whom?
David.
Remember Amos 9:11? What's being raised up? The tabernacle, the house, the dwelling of whom? Of David. Well, why? Because Christ's house is being raised up. You see that? Okay, now let's back up a little bit. Verse 55. Here's part of Mary's, sometimes it's called the Magnificat, but part of Mary's, as she spoke, she said, and he spake, that is to say, God spoke, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, who was the seed of Abraham? We have to do some cross-referencing. But who was the seed of Abraham? Christ. And then we drop down to verse 73 in that context, and we see, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. So now, the significant redemptive events that were about to take place was what? Were what? The birth of two children. John Baptist, the herald of the kingdom, and Jesus Christ, the king of the kingdom. And in the case of Mary in the Magnificat, she refers this back to as a fulfillment of the promise made to whom? Wait a minute, that was in the Old Testament. It couldn't possibly have reference to the New Testament church. But Mary says it did. And then Zacharias refers to it as being a fulfillment of the promises made to whom? David. Well, again, was David an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament prophet? An Old Testament prophet. So if David saw the day in which his son would sit upon his throne, and if his son is sitting upon his throne today, then what did he foresee? The church age. Okay, how many did we have to find?
One.
How many did we find?
Several.
So, mission accomplished. And then Luke 2:32, one other place, just real quickly. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, or of all people, verse 31. Then verse 32, the prophecy of Simeon here, or Simon, Simeon at the temple, he's going to say that this is a fulfillment of what? Isaiah 42:6. Remember when we preached through Isaiah 42 here a while back? The call and the covenant of Messiah. Remember that? Well, Simeon interpreted Isaiah 42 the same way we did. That this was referring to when? The church age. And then notice also, and we can look at Matthew 3:2, we can look at other places as well, any of the parallel passages, but in Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist came in preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's at hand? Kingdom of heaven. What's at hand? The church age? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Is he kind of like? Is he illustrative of? No, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight," and so forth. So John Baptist is a fulfillment of Isaiah 43. Of course, we would not say that John Baptist is strictly speaking a part of the new covenant. We would say that he has, as in a sense, he almost has one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament, doesn't he? He is that transitional character who is the herald of that which is to come. Well, if he's the herald of that which is to come, that means it hasn't quite come yet, right? It's on the way, but it hasn't quite come yet. I'll tell you what, this next subject that we want to deal with is going to take us more than a minute, and we have about a minute left. It's going to take us more than a minute to deal with. One of the things, and this is critical to classical dispensationalism, and I'll explain to you why next week, but it's critical to classical dispensationalism to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We're going to demonstrate from Scripture that it's impossible to make that distinction. That, in fact, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, are both coextensive and coeternal. By that I mean co-everlasting. There's no end. We'll look at that next week. In the meantime, if you want to, you can be looking at Joshua 6, 6 through 8, for a clue as to what we believe the characterization is between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In Joshua 6, 6 through 8, I want you to tell me how many arks are being referred to. Go ahead. If you want to go ahead and turn that off, that's okay. We'll just do this as a real quick experiment. Go ahead and turn that off. In Joshua...